We're back in Revelation chapter 14, and we're going to do the second part of Revelation chapter 14. And you want to see my Bible? Where'd it go?
Your Bible.
I left it right there. Thanks, Scott. There we go. Thank you. Revelation 14. And let me ask you this question as we're turning there. Does God discipline you without you ever have committing any sin? Now, we understand, I think, obviously, that God will discipline His own children when they misbehave. But will God discipline you even when you're not misbehaving?
Yes.
Yes? What would be the cause of disciplining you?
Keep us in line.
Keep us in line?
Because he can foresee what's going to happen, so he disciplines you before you make a mistake that could be worse than
a preemptive discipline.
Yes.
Oh, that's interesting.
Like, do you know your child's going to do something?
I'll just give you the spanking now before you before you cry for the toy at the store. We'll just spank you now and get it over with, right? That's not bad. I actually would. It might work. I don't know. That's a good parenting tip, man. All right. So God, so when I say discipline, I want you to understand the term. The term sometimes, yes, absolutely, that God will spank you when you misbehave. Absolutely. He has done that many times to me. He's taken me to the woodshed a lot of times just for stupid attitudes and my junk of my sin nature. But the disciplining effect of conforming you to the image of Christ doesn't sometimes necessarily have to do with you doing anything wrong. It's the fact that I need you to get from point A to point B, and you're not there yet. And perhaps it might be for preemptive, not discipline, but more of a, you're going to face something in your life, and I got to get you ready for it. I have to prepare you, so have to train you or discipline you to get ready for that. I will say that that's not fun either. Because sometimes what he does is he mounts on the pressure on you. And the way I title it, the proclamations for the pressure, the pressured, is most of our folks in our church, and I've talked to a lot of folks even in this class, are in a tremendous amount of pressure right now. The economy has just hammered people. I feel it. You feel it. Your money is not going as far. I saw this last week. They're devaluing the dollar even more, so your buying power is getting worse. What I didn't know, I just caught this week, 98% of home loans in America are owned by Freddie and Fannie Mae. And when you have that kind of situation in our country, that's serious. That Freddie and Fannie Mae own 98% of the home loans. That's no good.
It's a huge Ponzi scheme that our government is.
Yeah. And because of that, you're going to feel pressure. The economy is going to go down. Your value of your home is going down. And I don't care how much you save. If they devalue the dollar, I don't care if you have $1 million in the bank. It ain't going to be worth $1 million if they devalue the currency. All that to say is that puts people under tremendous pressure. When economics get hit, tremendous pressure. Some of you I know, I've talked to you, you're struggling with health issues. Some of you I've talked to you, and you've had people in your family that have passed away in the last 6 months. And it's tremendous pressure being put when you have a death or some type of tragedy happen like that in your life. All that to say is this. You have two roads to choose in that situation. I've gotten to the point sometimes where I'm driving home and I will say to God, is there any relief in any segment of my life? Because it would seem like, okay, when I look at over here and this segment, this segment, this segment, this segment, I'll eventually say to God, I don't see any relief in any segment. I feel pressure from every aspect of my life. Whether it's work, my spirituality, whether it's just dealing with, my team's, my kid's football or baseball team. I just feel, man, there's no relief. It seems like life just keeps putting pressure on me. And I said, there's no relief. I said, is life always going to be like this, God, where it's just constant? Is there any place I can go to? And then I kept reading the scriptures, and I came to this passage that we're going to study today. There is no other time in history where the amount of pressure will be so great as it will be on these saints that are going to go through this period of time. And when God gives these proclamations, what He is doing is saying, I'm going to put you through the most pressure I possibly could put you through. But before I do it, I'm going to tell you the end result. I'm going to tell you where you stand at the end of this, so that you will not lose heart. That's a key term in your Bible. It'll appear in the book of Hebrews and a lot of other places, is that the saints of God are admonished not to lose heart. Well, what does that mean? It means this. That a saint who is saved will get so filled with pressure, they will become emotionally tired and spiritually tired. And in that weakened state, they are tempted to stop believing. Now, when I say stop believing, I am not talking about they don't believe Jesus as their Savior or anything. I'm not talking about salvation. They just stop functioning in the realm of faith with God. They just stop trusting. They're saved and all that, but they have just stopped in their spiritual life. It's because they've lost heart. The scriptures say they lost heart. When you lose heart, you become despondent and indifferent to the things of God. And what will happen is a root of bitterness will arise in you. You will become bitter about what is happening around you. And we are warned to keep ourselves from that. The only way, folks, in a pressure-packed situation that you live in, and I know all of you face it, to prevent yourself from losing heart, prevent yourself from getting a root of bitterness, is to choose the path of discipline that God wants you to go on. It ain't fun, but it's your only option, really, if you're going to make it through like these guys are. This option, the positive option of walking in the path of God during pressure, simply amounts to, will you take God on His word? It's that simple. Will you trust Him for what He says will happen to you? Because here's what He's going to do. He's going to give the proclamations, and we saw some of them last week. He is telling them what will happen to them after it's all over. They must, as believers, reckon that true right now for them in order to make it through. That's the mark of faith, is that you take what God says and mark it down as true and live in that reality. That's hard to do. It's easier said than done, because you can't see it, you can't touch it, you can't feel it. It's not, you're not experiencing it. But He's telling them, this is the way it's going to go down. And you're going to say, I don't see that, man. How am I going to make it? I just don't see it. Good. You're not supposed to see it. That's where faith comes in, and you walk the step of faith. But again, the other path is to choose despondency, indifference, back away. I'm just not going to trust God. If you take that path, the quintessential example of taking that path is Esau. Now, what does that mean? Esau came in, he was very hungry, and Jacob is making stew. He says, give me some of that stew, or I'm going to die. And Jacob says, then sell me your birthright. What is it to me? Go ahead, have it. Give me the soup. And the exchange was made. Now, after the exchange was made and his belly was full and the pain of the physical problems that Esau was having, he went to his dad, Isaac, and said, give me back my birthright. He says, I can't do that. You've lost it. I cannot give you back the spiritual and physical blessings of the birthright, because it went to Jacob. You've lost it, Esau. All that to say is this. When you take the other path in the pressure zones of saying, I'm just going to lose heart and lose faith, you end up committing the same issue that Esau did in selling out your birthright. You will neglect spiritual privileges that God has given you, and he says, I will not take that lightly. Go ahead.
I used to get really, really bad stress headaches.
Mm-hmm.
And a pastor friend of mine told me, he says, Scott, you have the wrong attitude. So you don't have to survive. As Christians, we don't have to worry about whether or not we survive anything here on earth.
Right.
As long as we hold on to Christ, everything else is
bingo.
Gravy.
It is.
Once you let all that go and say, whatever else happens, I'll be with Christ, there's no more pressure.
Puts it in the right perspective, and that's where this passage is trying to get them, is to have the right perspective in the worst times.
It goes back to Genesis 2, 1 through 3, where God rested on the seventh day, and it was the finished work of his salvation, in order to rest in the hope of
God. You know, David, if you read the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, we'll talk about entering God's rest, and it's not about salvation rest. You're already in that salvation rest. The rest of God is the idea that you're no longer struggling with the world enticing you or tempting you to sin, to get your eyes off God, that you're resting because you're in a faith walk. When you're in a faith walk, what will evidence in you is a peace and serenity in your spirit because you are trusting God. The lack of faith walk ends up being you're very stressed out. You're very agitated. You can't sleep at night. You are losing heart. It's the lack, and that's where it all ends up being. Here's what ends up happening. Okay, I'm going to warn, and this because this is what could happen to them, and this is why he's telling them this. If you choose to have a root of bitterness and be, what I mean by this is being resentful towards God in what he is bringing upon you. He's in full control of everything, and if you start being resentful of it or rebellious to it, it can corrupt you. It'll cause bitterness. And I've been around some very cranky and bitter Christians, and they blame everyone else, but I get them in counseling, and I say, you know what the real issue is? You're not mad at your wife. You're not mad at your husband. You're not mad at your kids. Who you're mad at is God. Oh, I can never be mad at God. I said, you are mad at God. You resent him for what he's allowed in your life. And then and they realize it, what they're doing. You're right, Pastor. I am resentful for him. I said, that's okay. Then go to God and deal with it. But let's just be honest with what's going on with you. You're resentful of God. That root of bitterness ends up spreading and corrupting other people. And therefore, I think we have to take what God says in these proclamations, even apply them to our own lives, because what he's going to tell them is, look, you make it through. You're my children. I know this world will treat you bad. You don't belong to it. And therefore, they hated my son. In fact, they hated him so much, they killed him. But I raised him from the dead, and I worked their evil for my good. The same thing will happen to you. You might be like me when you say, every facet of my life has pressure, Brandon. I feel it all around me, whether it's from my family, whether it's from my work, my job, the economy. I feel pressure, and I can't take it anymore. And God is saying, look, you make it through. I will give you the grace necessary to make it through. But you got to come to me. Approach me. Come near. Don't pull away from me. Come to me, and I will issue it to you. Because at the other end, you get it all. My son will share his inheritance with you. You're worried about economics situations in your own life? You get the entire world. Remember, he promised that. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the He shares his inheritance with you. You get it all in the end. You get it. You become a king and you become a queen. You govern with him. All those blessings, he says, look ahead. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. That's the only way you're going to make it through this. So let's look at the proclamations and then apply it to our lives as we study. Revelation chapter 14. We looked at several of them. Let me briefly scan over this. We looked at chapter 14, 1 through 5. It's about the 144,000. The idea there is that they're victorious at the end because they have survived the Antichrist persecution. They make it through. So we looked at that last week. The second proclamation, an angel flying over heaven, or over the heavens of the earth, proclaiming the everlasting gospel in verse 6, as you see that there. And that has to be done for several reasons, because of the earth in such a situation as it is. It has to be done. Two, did we discuss Babylon falling? No, okay. Okay, so that brings us to number two, the second proclamation. The second proclamation then is verse 8. And the angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she has made all the nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So stop right there. This is a proclamation before this has even happened, that Babylon, a rebuilt Babylon, will be the capital of the world one day. It would be the capital of the Antichrist. That was where, that's where his headquarters will be, which is modern-day Iraq. 50 miles south of Baghdad is where Babylon was at. God is saying it's going to be rebuilt. So here you are, you and I, sitting here, 2010, and the Bible is saying one day you will see the capital of the world in Iraq, in Babylon. Hasn't happened yet, has it? So you must take that on faith. The other thing you must take on faith is what he is saying. I will destroy the city once it's built at the end. Even in this time, the believers are sitting there saying, we obviously see the capital of the Antichrist, and it's a very powerful capital. How will this ever be brought down? And God is saying, I'm going to do it in one day. In fact, in 1 hour, I will bring this capital down to the ground and destroy her. It's a proclamation, but it's simply based on trust. They don't see any evidence of this. Let's put us back in 1910. Let's pretend that you and I lived in America in 1910, and you're hearing a pastor preach that one day God is going to bring Israel back into the land in unbelief. What would you say to me? I can tell you what theologians did. They wrote it off. They said, well, this is just spiritual talk. This is allegory. God's not going to put Israel back in its land. And they taught that from the pulpits. But you and I live in 2010, and in 1948, Israel is back in the land in unbelief. So we don't, from that perspective, we're not even called to act in faith in that. It's already happened. There is no faith in that. God did it. But in 1910, you would have been called to act in faith. Trust me, it's going to happen. And through the circumstances of events, through the Holocaust, through Harry Truman and fighting the UN and things of that sort, it happened by God's providence. Same thing will happen with Babylon. You don't see it now. You see, Babylon is in ruins. It will one day be rebuilt. The Antichrist will make his capital there, and then God will destroy it from where it started. That's one observation. Okay, second proclamation. Verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into a cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment as the sins forever and ever. How long is hell? Forever and ever. That the word means forever. It doesn't without end. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, who receives the mark of his names. What is that saying? Saying to this crowd, this group of believers that's going to go through the last half of the tribulation, I know by you not taking the mark, it puts your life in jeopardy. You possibly could be killed and martyred because of it. In fact, many of you will be. It's basically what he's saying. But take heart. Those who take his mark and get away from temporal punishment or temporal persecution by taking his mark, they, for all eternity, were burned in the lake of fire. That is my justice met out, so don't take the easy road. Don't accept the mark, accept Yeshua, the Messiah, and you might be killed, but you will be with me forever. That's what he's basically saying. Now look at the next phrase. He already tells me they're going to die. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and faith of Jesus. The what? The faith of Jesus. Have faith in him. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Now there is a special blessing for those who are going to die the last half of the three and a half years. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So they will receive in that martyr crown something extra to be rewarded for because they stood in opposition to the evilest man to walk the face of the planet, the Antichrist. So he's already going to tell them. He's telling them, you're going to die. It's a good chance you're going to die. So accept it. Whoa! Accept that I'm going to be beheaded? I'm to accept that? Because literally, that's what ends up happening. If you do not receive the mark, first of all, you can't buy or sell, so you're going to starve to death either that way. Or if you refuse it and they have you in their custody, you will be killed. You'll be beheaded. You're gone. So he's telling the believers at that time, my will is that you might die, and you probably are going to die through this, but I need you to martyr for me. I need you to witness for me. Martyr means witness. Can you imagine God asking you that? That's called pressure, folks. That is called enormous pressure. And the book of Hebrews says none of us have ever went to that point of shedding blood like that. That's pressure. But what he's telling them is, you make it at the end, I'll resurrect you. I promise, I'll resurrect you out of this. I will not leave you in the grave. So you keep going. Look what he says. The other proclamation. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. Who are we talking about? Jesus. Having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. What does that mean? Salvation. Despite what the Antichrist will do, there will be a massive salvation of people. Yes, they will be killed. But because he's reaping, he is gathering his final harvest of believers at the end. So a lot of people will come despite the worship of the beast by many other people who choose to worship the beast. So there's a great harvest. Last proclamation. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. This sickle is going to be used for something else. And another angel came out of the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Anytime you see winepress, it always means the wrath of God being poured out. Crushed. He's crushing his enemies. It's the idea. And the winepress was trampled out outside the city. What city? Jerusalem. And the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs or 180 miles. That's very specific. What is that talking about? The last proclamation is this. When Christ returns, he will destroy the Antichrist and his armies, and there will be a bloodbath. The bloodbath will be so deep, it will be as high as the horse's bridles, and it will be so long and wide, the distance of it will cover 180 miles. That is exact specifications from Petra to Jerusalem. And the reason it ends in Jerusalem is that that's where the victory is sent of the Messiah. Jesus returns at Petra to save the remnant from Israel. Therefore, his ascending march to Jerusalem comes from Petra all the way up to Jerusalem. He doesn't touch foot until he hits the Mount of Olives. But what he is doing is, in that march of 180 miles, he has rescued Israel, and he is destroying not only the Antichrist, but the Antichrist's army as he moves, encroaches in Jerusalem, and it is a bloodbath. Literal bloodbath by him slaying them.
So he's coming to destroy the Antichrist and his army. His army is the army's don't entail just, even the people who are worshiping him, is that part of his army or
no? No. This is his specific army that he destroys. The other people who are in the world that did beast worship, they will be called to the judgment, the sheep and goat judgment after this. And they will stand trial before him before they're cast into hell. But the armies of the Antichrist are the ones being destroyed in this bloodbath.
So when they're called the sheep and goat judgment, they're actually still alive?
Yes. And obviously, they're killed physically and sent to hell after the sheep. And that's once he establishes his reign in the millennium. Once he establishes his reign in Jerusalem after the second coming. This is particularly dealing with the bloodbath that will come from Jesus. Isaiah 63 talks about it. Who is this one coming out of Bozra whose garments are full of blood? And it says it is the Lord who fights and no one with him. So what we come back with Jesus in this. So this is a victory assault on the Antichrist with us there. We watch Jesus slaughter the Antichrist. His body is killed and his army tramples on his body. Then his soul goes into hell and those in hell mock the Antichrist. Is this the man who made the nations tremble? You've become just like one of us, incarcerated in hell. They mock the Antichrist's soul as he goes to hell. But his body is first trampled on by his own men. And then as Jesus moves into that army, they literally are melting in front of him by his word. Zechariah chapter 14. He speaks the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth and they literally melt. Their eyes and their tongues dissolve in their sockets before their corpse hit the ground. As their corpse hits the ground, it's dissolving, but their blood remains. And then there's a great feast of birds that Christ calls upon. Feast on these kings. Eat their flesh. They're the flesh of mighty men who stood against me and my saints. Eat their flesh. And that's why the blood is up to probably here, 180 miles square. Why is it 180 miles? It's the exact distance from Petra to Jerusalem. A literal bloodbath. This picture of Jesus, and you see this in here, is not a picture most people are used to, but is what is called God's justice on evil. And most people aren't ready for this. Hell is worse, though, than this. This is just physical death. Hell is worse because their torment goes on and on and on and on forever and never releases. At least in death, their torment on physically dies or stops.
Brandon,
with that being said, go ahead.
Is the reason why he does this because of the, basically, isn't this like atonement for the death of all the saints occurs during this time?
It is. It's vengeance. It's just absolute vengeance. And that's what the martyrs cried out. How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? And vengeance, what? Doesn't belong to us, does it? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And when he executes vengeance, it's not a pretty sight. He shreds them. And not one finger does he lift his arm in any battle. He just speaks and they're done. And we sit there and we watch this. We will watch this whole drama play out as he destroys the Antichrist and destroys his armies and then eventually goes into judgment for the world. Wow. He's telling them this. Why? Why would he tell them about the bloodshed that Christ is going to cause on his enemies and their enemies? Why would he say that to these saints? Don't be part of the beast system, number one. So escape, accept Yeshua as Messiah. Number two, why? What are they going to do? They're going to be martyred too.
They don't have to survive.
He's basically telling them this. I will avenge your blood. So trust me. Be willing to go to the guillotine for me. And I will make sure I will avenge every drop that you've ever spilt. Because I'll shed their blood. Blood for blood. An eye for an eye. I will take their blood for recompense for your blood.
The vengeance and the judgment that God puts on mankind that does not believe it never demonstrates his love for the saints.
Absolutely. His great love for the saints.
Ultimate demonstration of the love for the saints.
Yeah, so and you think about that in as far as a theodicy, as far as God explaining himself to us. What is he explaining in this passage? I am the one that's letting you go through the pressure cooker, he is saying. because I am allowing this, and I'm this stuff is actually conforming you to the image of my son. This is actually helping you for the responsibility and the reward I have for you afterwards. So trust me. You'll make it through, but you might be hurt in the middle of it. But if they do hurt you, I will avenge your blood. I will avenge any evil that's ever done on one of my children. And I will do it perfectly and justly. The fact that there's that much blood hanging around is a lot. But it represents the exact justice of God in executing against evil. Evil thinks it's getting away with things right now. People think right now they're getting away. Well, I've seen the judgment of God. You know why God is suspending judgment right now? We're in a time of suspension of judgment. That's why lightning bolts are not striking people all over the place, which you think, why isn't he getting struck by lightning yet? Why is God suspending it? Peter says why he's suspending it. Why is God holding back judgment right now?
You're still here. Allow you to witness.
Yeah, it is to allow. They're seeing his lack of judgment as like he's indifferent to it, but he's not. He is doing it, Peter says, so that more could be saved. He's extending grace upon grace upon grace. But then at this period of time, the grace is over now. You've made your decision. Here it is. And now you'll get my justice. And they don't like that. All that to say, then, what does this mean for us? Well, I think what the passage you want to turn to is Hebrews chapter 12. And I'll finish on this. There's my clicker right there. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, because this puts it right in our court about what's going on here. Y'all there? Mm-hmm. Okay. Hebrews chapter 12, start in verse 1 with me, okay? Let's read. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, which he's previously talked about, let us lay aside every weight and sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So he's telling you, run your particular race of faith, whatever God has set before you, okay? The first thing, the first example, why? Looking unto Jesus. Remember Scott said, look to, that the pastor told him to look to Jesus in your troubles. That's exactly what the Hebrew writer is saying. Look to Jesus in the midst of your pressure. The author or pioneer in Greek and finisher of our faith. Why? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How did Jesus make it through as a human being? Remember, Jesus is not only fully God, he's fully human being. He's saying, look to your example of the Messiah who endured the shame of persecution and pressure and hardship. How did he endure it? The joy set before him. The joy set before him was that he would eventually be ascended to the right hand of God and assume back his glory once again and cause the salvation of many to happen. That's why he had endured the cross. So you've heard preachers talk about this. When he was on the cross, what made him go to the cross? What kept him on the cross? His love for you. That's what kept him up there. Because they kept taunting him, come down. If you are the Son of God, come down. If you would have came down, your salvation is over. He had to do that. So he had you on mind. I've got to stay up here for them. I've got to complete the sacrifice because that's my joy. So the same thing in your life. You're feeling pressure economically. You're feeling pressure from the world. What is your joy? Your joy is the Lord. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus, what he's saying. Number two, keep going. For consider him who endured such hostilities from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged. There's the idea of losing heart. Lest any of you people lose heart. For you have not resisted to the bloodshed striving against sin, so none of you have shed blood, so keep that in mind. Forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. That's Proverbs 3, right? If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. What is he saying? Your life is probably harder than the pagan's life. You realize that? I don't know about you. Once I became a Christian, all life changed, and I had a lot of enemies. The world, the devil, the flesh. A lot of three major enemies against me. And he's saying this. If you had it easy going, if nothingness ever bothered you, if you're just floating through life, it's probably because you're illegitimate. But if you're a son, guess what a father does to his son? He trains him. Because the idea that he's bringing an inheritance here. Any father in the Middle Eastern world would train his young son, because eventually he's going to inherit the dad's family, or the whole entitlement, the family, the business, whatever it was. So that father has got to train this son to take over. And some of the training that guy doesn't like. And so God is saying, I have an inheritance for you. My son is sharing his inheritance. So therefore, I must train you for this inheritance. And some of the stuff you're going to go through and you're not going to like. But the fact that you're going through it is my token that I love you and that you're one of mine. You ever look at it that perspective? All the stuff that's bad that's coming to you is a token of love. And God's saying, I'm doing this for you because I love you. But in America, you're taught the opposite. In the health, wealth gospel, you're told, if bad things are happening to you, God must not like you. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, if bad things are happening to you, he really, really loves you. Wow. You're kidding me. No, I'm not. Look what he continues to say. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, yes? And we paid them respect, yes? Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? How, so that's the rabbinical way of saying from the lesser to the greater. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. So they were even your human father was limited in how much he disciplined you to get you ready for manhood or womanhood or your mom for womanhood, whatever. They were limited. They had a limited perspective. Maybe their discipline went too far. Maybe it was not enough. But how much more is he saying? But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So the idea is that how much more than God, who disciplines us as a heavenly father, who is perfect in his discipline. And what is the result? Holiness, righteous living. Now, no chastening seems joyful for the present, and I would agree. No, it doesn't seem joyful, does it? But painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, what does it do? It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's the conditional. You must be trained by it in order to produce this peace that he's talking about. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down in feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that that what is lame will not be dislocated, but rather healed. So pursue the path that God wants you to do in discipline, so you can be spiritually healed. What are the outcomes? Pursue peace with all people. If you choose God's path, you will be peaceful with other people. If you choose to become bitter, guess what happens with your relationships with other people? Tense. You will not have peace with other people because something's going on between you and God. I can always tell when somebody's having problems relationally with others, it is because they have a problem with God. It always goes hand in hand. Therefore, the end result is if you follow God's path, you'll be peaceable with people. You'll be peaceable with your spouse, with your mother-in-law, and all that stuff, right? Which no one will see the Lord. Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by many become defiled. So what is he saying? If you take that wrong road and get bitter at your circumstances, get bitter at God, resentful toward him, guess what? You'll end up corrupting the people around you. It will be infective of them. Because why? Have you ever been around a bitter person? I can't hardly take it. it's just so negative. They're just so down. I gotta get out of here, man. It just pulls me down. They start pulling you down. That's what it starts corrupting, defiling people. Now watch this. Last one, I'll end on this. Lest there be any fornicator, or is this the idea of sexual sin that causes problems, or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. As I mentioned before, do not sell your birthright as Esau did. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean you can lose salvation. That's not what it's talking about. It said Esau couldn't repent, didn't it? Why couldn't he repent? It is a theme in Hebrews that's carried all the way through. As a believer, if you lack faith and stop trusting God and back away, it is possible that you will lose blessings in this life and rewards in the next that you will never get back, that were coming to you. It's part of your inheritance. The Esau thing that Hebrews picks up is the idea that he lost inheritance. He didn't lose salvation. He lost inheritance. You have a mighty inheritance coming to you. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, and you have a major inheritance coming to you. But you can lose portions of it, parts of it. In fact, you can lose the whole thing if what you do is shipwreck your faith. So the admonition from the Hebrews the passage is this. Don't stop trusting God in these circumstances that you're under. Number one, you won't live the kind of life you want to live. You'll become better. Number two, it is possible to lose your inheritance as Esau did. You won't lose salvation, but you will lose inheritance. This is why he also, in the book of Hebrews, will pick up the Exodus generation. They made it out of Egypt, didn't they? But what happened at Kadesh Barnea? 12 spies are sent in, come back out, they give a report, they're like giants, we're not going in. That whole generation lost the spiritual blessing of going into the land of Canaan for what? A lack of belief in God's word. Fine. Then all of them, Moses, will stay in this desert and they will die out here. None of them will enter into the promised land except everybody, except Joshua and Caleb and those under 20. That's it. Moses didn't enter the land of Canaan. Aaron didn't enter the land of Canaan, and neither did Miriam. Now, I expect to see all three of them in heaven. They're champions of the faith. But because of their lack of faith in trusting God to go into Canaan, they were prevented from it. And that was what they lost. They lost an inheritance. All that to say is these proclamations that God gives, it's real simple. Take God on His word. It's that simple. If you'll do that, you will live by faith. If you don't, you'll end up the other way. So, got to run. We'll pick up next week. Monica, are you here? There we go.